Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Exodus, the book of Exodus, chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 8. This is all the way back on page 45 in the provided Bibles. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, we'll be reading all the way through 2:22, for the story of the Hebrews in the land of Egypt. Exodus 1, verse 8, please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And the sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds, and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and cast you or call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" But he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And please now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start reading in verse 23. This also will serve as our sermon text this morning, Hebrews 11, 23 through 28 on page 1008. Hebrews 11 at verse 23. This also is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Please give your attention as it's read. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the danger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And thus far ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for speaking to us in this word, and we pray that you would continue to do so even as your word now is proclaimed. Lord, we ask that we would come to a greater and deeper understanding of the work of our Savior Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for giving to us your servant Moses. And we pray that through his life we also would see how you are at work in the lives of sinners, how you raise them up, and how you grant to them the great gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And through that, through the work of Christ, we have true and everlasting treasure. Father, in Christ we have an inheritance. Bless us now with that same inheritance. By the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, we just read from Exodus chapter 2, well, chapter 1 and 2, and came to hear of that terrible decree that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, made concerning the Hebrew baby boys. That they were threatened. They did not like at all what the Israelites had come to be. And they knew not Joseph. They knew not the history of God's dealing among their people. The whole reason that they were all still alive was because God was at work through the Israelites. He spared them through the famine. They raised up, God raised up Joseph, who also was cast off, so that he would be a Christ-like figure, a type of Christ, to deliver the bread of life to those in need. Well, God would raise up another. That one would be Moses. We know Moses was spared by God in the face of this edict that all the Hebrew baby boys would be put to death. Moses' mother had his sister place him into a basket that he would be found eventually by Pharaoh's daughter. And in God's providence, Moses' mother also was called to be the nurse for her son. Clearly, God's hand is at work in the lives of his people. Now, we don't hear much about Moses' father in the Exodus account, but here in Hebrews, at least, we learn that he was also definitely involved. For both of Moses' parents are said to have walked by faith. God used them. They weren't necessarily particularly extraordinary people, but they were people of faith. And God used them to raise up a leader for the people of Israel, one who would lead them out of slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness, and unto the promised land. Now, this account of Moses' life in Hebrews 11 draws out more clearly than any other section of the Bible the faith that pervaded Moses' life at every juncture. And we have a lot of accounts of Moses in the Bible. Moses is mentioned frequently. But I believe here in Hebrews 11, we see the character of his life in a way we don't see it anywhere else, on how he was a man who walked by faith. Certainly, he wasn't perfect. He was a murderer. Nevertheless, the Lord worked in and through him. The Lord was at work in his heart. He had a most extraordinary personal history, yet the Spirit was with him every step of the way. Because Moses walked by faith, and he was called to lead the people of God also by faith. The Lord spoke to him time and again, and he responded in faithful obedience. But much like the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he did not see the things that were promised to him and to the people. He was not walking by sight. Yet he still acted out of faith, knowing that God was powerful and faithful to do everything that he promised. Moses' biography here is focused, I believe, upon three main episodes. First, Moses' identification with God's people, but then also Moses leaving Egypt, and a distinct and sacramental sign of that transition, Moses keeping the Passover. And I just want to march through those episodes in order, in sequence here as we find them in Hebrews 11. Identified with God's people, leaving Egypt, and then keeping the Passover. So first identified with God's people through Christ. Well, the Bible here says that Moses was beautiful. Now, the original Greek meaning of this might be a little different than we would expect, at least in the way we read it in English, because the original Greek would have meant something like polite or town bred. Go find yourself a quality town bred spouse someday, young people. But this word beautiful came to be a general term for anything that was pleasing. So it wasn't just physical appearance. It could apply to physical appearance, but it had a broader sense and perhaps much more dynamic or fully laid out comprehensive sense. Stephen understood this to mean that Moses was acceptable to God. You know, Stephen was giving a tremendous history of God's people in Acts chapter 7, right, as he was going to be stoned and put to death by none other than the Apostle Paul, prior to Paul being an apostle, or even Paul for that matter. Stephen knew there was something different about Moses, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said that Moses was acceptable to God. You see, in God's providence, he worked in the hearts of Moses' parents, that they would preserve Moses, not being afraid of the king's edict. They looked at the situation and realized that their civil sovereign, who wasn't very civil, desired to put to death their son. But they knew, by God's grace, that Moses was acceptable to God. And they didn't listen to Pharaoh. They listened to God, as one should. They were not afraid of the king's edict, but rather they had fear and reverence for the Lord. Because the Lord had a plan and a purpose for this child, as he does for all of his people. But he had a very specific plan and purpose for Moses. He planned to raise him up, for he would be the leader of the people of Israel. He would not be the leader of the Egyptians, but he would be the leader of the Israelites, those who had been called out of the world to be God's son. Well, the author of Hebrews says that when Moses grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. See that in verse 24. Now, that is quite striking, because Moses had it made, at least according to the criteria of the world. Now, you know, some of you young people might sometimes wish, oh, well, my parents, they have all these rules. I don't like living in my house. It's so hard. I wish that I could live somewhere else where they have, you know, all these fancy toys and they have all these opportunities and they go on all of these wonderful trips. See, Moses had those things. Moses had wealth. He had power. He had a position of influence. He had great worldly comfort. He was the adopted son of the daughter of the king of a very powerful nation. You know about ancient Egypt, right? You've seen the pyramids, the Sphinx, all these things. And you know about King Tutankhamun and all of these other pharaohs and how they were buried in such opulent wealth and riches. That's what Egypt was like. Moses was right there in it. Not some slave person, but he was called and raised up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The king was his grandpa. But when he grew up, even though he had everything in the eyes of the world, he tossed it all away. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had it made. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in his word and deeds, but he willingly chose, as verse 25 says, to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, it's not sinful to be wealthy. It's not sinful to have power and influence. But we also need to understand that those things often tend to corrupt even further the sinful heart. And when those things, such as money or power and influence, when they are set against the purposes of God, they become instruments of sin. So having money is not wrong, but using money against God's purposes definitely is. And we see that Moses had all of these things at his fingertips, but he wisely chose to forsake them because of God's calling and God's purposes and his plan for the Israelites up and over against those of Egypt. God's people were slaves in Egypt. They were being kept away from the promised land. They were being tormented by taskmasters. They were put to hard labor because the Egyptians were afraid of them. But Egypt is not just some wonderful land of promise and blessing. In the eyes of the world, it would be. You want to go where there's great gold and architecture, where the people of the world want to travel. You want to be part in the middle of that nexus, one of the greatest world civilizations of all time. Wouldn't you want to be part of that? But that is not the way God's people were to view Egypt. They weren't supposed to see it as a place where they could work harder, liberate themselves from slavery and from social ills and injustices, and then become wealthy according to Egyptian standards. The goal was not for them to live ultimately in Egypt. In the eyes of redemptive history, in the eyes of the Lord, as it unfolds in redemptive history, Egypt is a typological hell. We need to understand that. Egypt foresignifies and is, in a sense, a symbol of the kingdom of the world. But as Israel was living there as slaves, it is a picture of their bondage to sin, to corruption, to this world. It is an early little glimpse and demonstration, ultimately, that ends in hell or Hades. Because Egypt was the land of bondage, signifying the slavery to sin and to the ways of the world. And so when we think of it that way, which is the way Hebrews wants us to think, we can see that rather than being identified with the rulers of this age, Moses cast aside the things of the world. But why? Well, it tells us in verse 26, it was because he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And this is precisely where the rubber meets the road for you and for me this morning. Because this is a demonstration of the Christian life. The Christian life is a forsaking of sin. It is a life of dying to self and dying to this world for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We, as God's people, are called to a life of suffering and reproach. But this isn't because we like those things in themselves. We don't enjoy suffering and reproach for their own sake, but we are called to suffer and to bear reproach now like Christ, so that we also will share in his subsequent glories, the greater wealth of Jesus, which far surpasses any wealth in this world, even the greatest, perhaps, of ancient kingdoms. The difficult trials in this present age are preparing us for eternity. Consider how the Apostle Paul speaks of this very two-age dynamic. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For this momentary, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, pyramids, sculptures, gold, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now look at verse 27 in Hebrews 11. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses is doing exactly what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4. The reason Moses was able to forsake all the riches of Egypt was because he had his mind, he had his eyes, he had his gaze fixed upon the things that are unseen, upon Christ in his kingdom. He endured because he saw him who is invisible. He had an advance on the beatific vision. And we too are called to set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is, seated with the Father at his right hand in glory. And when we have our minds firmly fixed on him, when we have our gaze set upon our beautiful Savior Jesus Christ, then everything in this world is seen in new light. We have the right glasses to see this world in focus. Paul continues in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." If I may take a liberty in terms of what comes later in Romans 8, we might even say that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in and through us, even in our resurrection from the dead. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? That is an astounding statement, because there are Christians around the world who suffer greatly, and you and I suffer in various ways in and through the body of Christ. This world is a life of suffering. People are being put to death for their faith in Jesus. People are being tortured. People are being subjected to all manner of ills and pains in this life because of their identity with Christ. But Paul says, and he was a man who knew suffering, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." The worst thing that this kingdom of this world can offer isn't even in the equation. You could say God's glory is greater than present earthly suffering. Paul says, effectively, it's not even worth writing that down. Because when we compare them, the sufferings of this present age are insignificant. They're not even worth the effort to think about or contemplate in relation to the glories of Christ. That's a big truth. It's hard to swallow it sometimes because of how big it is. But that is what we are called to believe. And it is the truth, and that is what we are called to live out. And Moses indeed understood this because Moses gazed upon Christ. Moses was identified with Christ. He chose not to be identified with the kingdom of the world, with Egypt, even though he was raised up in it. But he chose to be identified with Christ because he was united to Christ by faith. He saw things with the eyes of faith, and therefore made a wise decision. And if you have been baptized, you also are identified with Christ. That is Christ's name, which has been signified and sealed upon you. The promises of Christ through his covenant are for you, should you obtain them by faith. If you have professed your faith publicly, you also are identified with Christ. Your name is Christian. Your identity is bound up with him. That means that you are a member of his body. You're no longer a citizen of this world, but now a citizen of heaven. And you are being called home, just like Moses, who left Egypt. Verse 27 mentions that Moses indeed left Egypt. Now, he left Egypt at least twice. Once when he fled Midian, Exodus 2, 11 through 15, we read that section. And the other time he left Egypt in the Exodus, when they left out after the Passover and went through the Red Sea as it was parted, and then on into the wilderness for 40 years before arriving at the Jordan River. Moses left Egypt twice. Now, the flow of events in Hebrews 11, at least to me, seems to indicate that this refers to his trip to Midian, the first time he left, particularly because it comes before the Passover. But there is a bit of an issue, because Exodus 2:14 says that Moses fled because he was afraid, and that when Moses heard what he had done, he sought to kill Moses. Moses fled, it appears, because he was afraid of the king's justice. But Hebrews tells us that Moses did not fear the king. Now, it's possible the author of Hebrews has something else in mind. One very reliable commentator, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, explains that Moses did not flee Pharaoh out of personal fear, but the awareness of his destiny as the deliverer of the covenant people. Still, it's a difficulty. Other people say that this fleeing Egypt must indeed refer to Moses not fearing the king when he delivered God's word in the plagues. And then he, in turn, fled Egypt by leading the people out of Egypt by faith. That seems to comply more with Moses not being afraid of the king, but at least in terms of the flow of events, doesn't necessarily fit as well because it comes before the Passover in Hebrews 11. So which is it? I don't know. I'm not settled on this issue. I've read a bit and I've talked to other people. Do not know exactly which time this is referring to in terms of Moses leaving Egypt. But for our purposes this morning, it is not necessarily critical. Because I do know that, and the Bible is very clear to teach us, that you too are called to leave Egypt. And you too, as God's people, are called to cast aside the fleeting pleasures of sin in favor of eternal joy in Christ's presence. Christ gives to each and every one of his people the victory through his death and resurrection. And this is exactly in view. It even is sacramentally foresignified as Moses kept the Passover. Now, in the final plague upon Egypt, the Lord came in his wrath to kill the firstborn of every house in the land, and even the firstborn of all of the livestock. Terribly grotesque and horrific plague as it was, but one that was delivered by God's hand in his righteousness and in his justice. He was bringing his wrath upon the nation. And he had talked and spoken through Moses and Aaron time and time again to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh's heart remained hard and he would not listen. And so the plagues continued to come time and time again until this last one with the firstborn would be put to death. But God gave to his people the Passover. It was an Old Testament, an Old Covenant type. It was a sacramental meal intended to be observed by all the Israelites by faith, so that God would not stop at their house, but pass over their house. In this sacrifice, you were to take a paschal lamb, a Passover lamb, to kill it and to spread its blood over your doorway, so that when the angel of death, when the destroyer would come over your house, you would be covered, quite literally, covered by the blood of the lamb. That blood would act as a barrier or a great shield between the destroyer, the one bringing the wrath of the Lord, and between your house. The blood covered over you and your sins and protected you in that covenant house. The lamb's death would substitute for the death of the firstborn. Moses kept the Passover. Moses sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch his house, but it might not touch the houses of all of those who would participate by faith. And in turn, he led the people of Israel to do all of these things, that they would walk after the Lord, following him by faith. There is no difference in that faith between them and between us this day, thousands and thousands of years later. The only difference is we live on the other side of Christ's death and resurrection. But we have the same faith in the same Savior. They looked forward, looking through the type of the Passover lamb unto their Messiah. Although we look back, we see and have in Scripture the wonderful revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we still all must live as people of God, looking to Jesus and to none other, the true Passover lamb, the once for all sacrifice for sins. Remember just two chapters ago in the book of Hebrews, how much time has been devoted, how much effort has been devoted by the author of Hebrews to the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the one who instituted a new covenant in his own blood, not needing to offer a sacrifice every year or offer offerings every single day on behalf of the people, but who entered into the most holy place by his own blood once for all. Jesus sat down. Christ has once for all delivered us from the bondage of sin. That is precisely the background of the Lord's Supper. For when Jesus instituted the supper with his disciples, it was during the Passover meal. Even as they were eating that lamb, the true lamb was with them in the flesh. And they were participating in a fuller expression of this sacramental meal. And we have it in the Lord's Supper. It is the new covenant in Christ's blood, even though the substance of the old covenant is the same as the new. It is the one grace of our Lord Jesus. I want you to see the unity of the people of God, the wonderful gift we have as his covenant people being called out of this world. We're not so far different from the Israelites in the Old Testament. Things might look different, at least in terms of technology. Different things have happened in world history. But as they say, the more things change, the more things stay the same. We too are called to leave Egypt, die to self, to forsake sin, all the trappings of this world, on account of Christ. That we would seek after him, that he would be our true treasure, our reward, even as we sang in Be Thou My Vision, that he would be our inheritance, that he would be our delight. Brothers and sisters, covenant people of God, we must flee sin and flee the devil, looking to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the blessings of the heavenly age. Do not be content to be called a son or a daughter of this world, but be content only to be identified with Christ and with his people. Leave Egypt. Forsake sin. Forsake bondage to this world on account of entering into the glories of heaven. Find everlasting riches and pleasure forevermore in and through Christ, in his kingdom. And as it were, keep the Passover. What that means for us is it means for us to continue faithfully participating in the means of grace, and especially in the Lord's Supper, looking to Christ, and always, in every way, looking to him and his death and resurrection as our victory, our blessing. He is our reward. Does this world have riches? Does this world have things that are attractive? Yes, it does. But when we put on the lenses of Scripture, we can see them in proper light and in proper focus. And we see that this world, and even all of its sufferings, has nothing, absolutely nothing, to compare to the wealth and riches and glories of our Savior Jesus Christ. Look to Him and to Him alone, for in Him we have the victory. Amen.